Are you living the high life? My guess is most of you have seen a commercial in which a beer salesman comes up and has the self-appointed ability to determine whether or not a person is living the high life. I've noticed as he goes through a number of commercials that something is always in common in this high life. It always involves comfortable, pleasurable, enjoyable life in which it is simple and in good relationships to others. Is that the high life? Is it possible to have the high life when things are going badly, when life is uncomfortable, when pain is present, and when everyone is rejecting you? Is it possible then to have the high life? In Acts chapter 5, there's an incredible story. Actually, two different stories that are put together. It begins with one of the scariest stories in the entire New Testament. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The story goes something like this. Ananias and Sapphira notice at the end of chapter 4 that Barnabas is given all kinds of praise because he sells one of the fields he owns and gives the money to the church. And so Ananias and Sapphira decide they would like to receive the same kind of praise. And so they sell a piece of property and get more money than perhaps they were expecting. And they begin to struggle with the whole idea of giving the whole thing. And so they come to the conclusion, we'll just tell everybody we're giving all of it. We'll keep a little bit back. Nobody will be any the wiser. We'll still get all the praise that Barnabas did and everything will go well. They come to church that Sunday morning wanting to impress others with their great gift. And as they come to church, God strikes them dead. I wonder this morning if the Spirit of God visited us and struck all of us dead who were trying to impress someone else, to make ourselves look better in someone else's eyes than we really are, or we're more concerned about what somebody else thinks than God thinks, how many of us would leave this morning. But not surprisingly, the story ends with the words, "Great fear fell upon all the people in the church." And on the heels of that, there is this next story. The story is of Peter, James, and John going to the temple. And as they're going to the temple, suddenly there are huge crowds gathered to watch them go. In fact, we're told that as they pass by, the sick line up several deep because if the shadow of Peter falls upon them, they are miraculously healed. Imagine a elderly man who suffered his entire life with polio. Suddenly has the shadow of Peter fall on him and up he jumps and away he runs. A little girl whose fever is intense and the doctor has no hope and says, "I can't help you," simply hears Peter's voice and she's miraculously healed. They go to the temple to teach and to heal as they have been doing, and the authorities are not very happy about all of the healing going on. In fact, they're very concerned about it because as they see the healings, they begin to see the crowds they're gathering and they begin to fear, just as they did with Jesus, that they're losing control. And so they have Peter and James and John and the apostles brought into their room and they condemn them to death. Chapter 4, they tried the same thing, but it hadn't worked so well because in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord came and opened the gates to the prison and off they went. And so they were just going to execute him. And suddenly Gamaliel stands up and says, "Gentlemen, this is a foolish thing. If they truly are sent from God, we will be in the position of fighting against God. And if they're not from God, it'll pass." And so they decide they will just simply flog them and set them free. For a 21st century mind, that probably seems like they got off pretty easily. Until you begin to explore what exactly flogging meant. Flogging was a vicious act. In fact, they had concluded that if you were struck 40 times, it generally meant you didn't survive the experience. And so they were really kind. They would save one and only flog you 39 times. And as chapter 5 of the book of Acts comes to a conclusion, Peter, James, and John and the apostles' backs are bloodied. They are in intense and agonizing pain. And the chapter ends with an interesting verse. It says this: "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." Is it really possible for somebody to be happy, to be excited? They were bleeding. How in the world could Peter, how in the world could the rest of the apostles at all be rejoicing that their backs were bloodied? Is it possible that running through their mind were the words of Jesus in which he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? We're making our way through this incredible letter that Luke writes, and he shares with us this man who is God. He begins by taking the testimony of others and sharing from the words of people like Mary and Joseph and Anna and Simeon of the character of Christ. And then he moves on to the actions of Christ. And we've seen for the last several chapters as Jesus has demonstrated his authority over demons, over nature, over disease, over sin. We come now to chapter 6, and we've been hearing all of this time that Jesus has been teaching. And Peter is going to pause in the remainder of chapter 6, and he's going to share with us this incredible sermon. The sermon that is, in Luke's words, the sermon on the level, or the sermon on the plain. And we're going to look at it over the next 4 weeks. But we're going to begin with the Beatitudes, in which Luke is going to share the words of Jesus with these incredible statements of blessed, or literally, you are happy if, and then these woes, or you are cursed if. But before we get there, I want to just take a quick look at the sermon itself. Is this the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount? If you were with us, I was looking back, and in October of 2006, we spent about 4 months going through the Sermon on the Mount. We spent 9 weeks just on the Beatitudes. We're not going to spend 9 weeks on them this time. If you really want to listen to the 9 weeks, I'll be happy to make them available, but we're going to go through it a lot faster. But the question that came to my mind as I began looking, is this the same sermon? Is Jesus simply sharing this sermon, and Luke shares it from his perspective, and Matthew shares it from his perspective? And the reality is scholars disagree. Early scholars, the ancient scholars, almost unanimously agreed it was different sermons. More contemporary scholars agree that it's the same sermon from different perspectives. The truth is, we don't know, but I lean towards coming to the conclusion that it's different. Why? Because in Matthew, he goes up. In Luke, he was up and prays all night, and then he comes down. In Matthew's accounts, Jesus gives the sermon while he's seated. In Luke's account, he gives it while he's standing. In Matthew's account, he's going to share 9 different Beatitudes. He's going to go through these Beatitudes, and all of them are from a positive perspective. Luke only shares 4, but he shares them both from a positive perspective and a negative perspective. In other words, he says blessings and woes. And I guess having preached for a few years now, it's not surprising to me that a preacher would use the same sermon or a similar sermon more than once. I'm going to test your memories. This is largely the same sermon I preached 4 years ago. How well do you remember? You can come up to tell me if you remember all of my stories. If you do, I'm sorry. Humor me. But I don't think it's beyond the realm of possibility that Jesus taught. We read often, Jesus was teaching, he was teaching, he was teaching. Is it surprising that he might give a similar sermon multiple times? I don't think so. But more to the question, what is the purpose of Jesus' sermon on the level, or Sermon on the Mount, depending on which book we're looking at? I'm convinced the purpose was not to give you the entrance guide into the kingdom. Some have suggested that this is what is necessary for you to be a member of the kingdom. This is the kind of life you need to live to get into the kingdom. I think the teaching of scriptures, I think the teaching of Christ is incredibly clear that one enters the kingdom through faith in Christ alone. It's not by anything we can do. None of us could possibly appease the anger of a holy God. There is no way that we could ever satisfy his rage against our sin. The only hope we have is that Christ came and died and paid the entire penalty for what we deserve on the cross. He endured my punishment. He endured your punishment. And thus, entrance into the kingdom is through faith alone. However, once in the kingdom, there is a new lifestyle that's expected. This faith comes with expected consequences. I would suggest what Jesus is giving to his disciples, and remember the context, if you were here last week, Jesus goes up, he spends the entire night praying. After he's prayed, he gathers all of his disciples together, maybe thousands of them, and he chooses 12 that he separates as apostles. And as soon as he separated those 12, he sits them down and he begins to teach them. I would suggest that this is Jesus' marching orders. This is what he expects of all those who are in the kingdom. This is the life we are expected to live. Jesus is doing a fascinating thing. We live in a day and age, we're entering that political season again. I know all of our favorite seasons in which individuals will stand up and tell you exactly what you want to hear. If you elect me, I will cut all of your taxes and I will double all of your benefits. And it never seems to work out that way. That's not the way Jesus worked. He has, for the first several chapters of the Gospel of Luke, been saying, come and see, come and hear, come and listen. And now he's preparing his disciples to go and die. In fact, there's this shift in Jesus' teaching in which he said, you have now had a chance to come and see. Now it is time to go and do. It's very easy for church to become a come and see, to come a hear. You're here on Sunday mornings and you listen. You come for Sunday school and you sit under some good teaching in Sunday school. You come and you sing a few songs and you listen to somebody stand up and preach. And then, what? See, I'm convinced that a follower of Christ moves from a mindset in which we come and see to we go and die. Or if you prefer, we stop from coming and hearing and we go and serve. I don't know if we will die. All of the disciples did, in fact, give their lives for the cause of Christ. We may not, but I am convinced that we are expected to go and to serve, not just come and see. And so over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to look at this sermon, because the reality is what Jesus says is expected of us is hard. It's not what you or I would expect. I think if we're honest, we're going to be tempted to ask, is Jesus really right? I mean, after all, what do you think of as a successful person? My guess is if you were to list the qualities of somebody you would consider successful, you would consider somebody who's made a little bit of money. Somebody who has a fairly comfortable existence. Somebody who knows how to laugh. Somebody who has lots and lots of friends and is respected by everyone. But Jesus says the happy life involves poverty. It involves hunger. It involves mourning. It involves rejection, persecution. Did Jesus get it wrong? I hope as we go through these Beatitudes this morning that we will come to a conclusion that maybe it's we who have it wrong. But the first of these Beatitudes is Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then he reverses it later down and he gives us the opposite side and he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. The first question we have to ask is this: is he talking about financial poverty and riches? Before I answer that, I think we need to be honest that there is danger in finances. A couple weeks ago, we talked about prosperity and the dangers of prosperity. And I had shared a story of a Russian who had been in prison and for his faith and came to the United States. And he saw the prosperity of the United States. And he made this comment in one of his writings that in his experience, 90% of true Christians will survive persecution, but only 10% will survive prosperity. And following that sermon, one of the deacons came up to me and made what I thought was an incredibly profound observation. He said, I remember Paul in Philippians chapter 4. You remember the book of Philippians? It's the joy book in which Paul talks about what it means to truly be joyful. And he concludes with this thanksgiving to the church at Philippi. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 4, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. our assumption, we come to that passage and we conclude what Paul is saying is he's lived in poverty and in wealth. And because he's in prison now, he's concluded that he knows how to live in poverty because God can strengthen him to do all. And the observation was this, maybe we have it backwards. Just maybe what Paul is saying is, I have lived in poverty and I've lived in prosperity, and even with things, God is able to give me the need for him that I have. See, I don't believe, we're going to get there in a second, I don't believe that Jesus is primarily talking about material. As you get to the Sermon on the Mount, he's far more interested in the heart than the physical. He's not looking so much at what we do, but what's in us, who we are. And I'm convinced the poverty that he's talking about is a spiritual poverty, and we'll get there in a second, but I don't think we need to overlook this, because the reality is one of the greatest temptations we as Americans have is the temptation to believe my pocketbook is my sense of security. If I have a large enough bank account, if I have enough in the bank, I can survive anything. And we trust in our banks, our checkbooks, our resources, and not in Christ. When we truly are destitute, when we truly have nothing, we are forced at that point to trust Christ. So I don't want to just dismiss the material, because I think there is an element in which material things can become a huge obstacle. But as we compare the story here in Luke, as with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus throws in these words in Matthew. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The word that's translated poor in both places is an interesting word. There are two words in the original that can be used for poor. One is somebody who has some financial lacking. The second speaks of a beggar. It's used in Luke chapter 16 to speak of Lazarus, that person who has absolutely nothing, is absolutely destitute, is absolutely in need of begging for everything. That's the word that Jesus uses. I'm convinced what he's talking about is the understanding of my spiritual need. Do I understand how helpless I am to assuage the anger of a holy God? Do I truly understand that I am without hope standing in the presence of God? Or do I approach God thinking I'm okay? See, it's interesting to me, poverty and wealth are really hard to describe. Be honest. If you think yourself wealthy, it's probably because you're comparing yourself to somebody who has less than you. If you think yourself poor, it's usually because you're thinking of somebody else who has more. If Bill Gates were to come to church this morning and become part of our group, my guess is all of us would look at our bank accounts and think, "Whoa, I have nothing." This came so true to me when I went to India after graduating from seminary. According to the federal government, I was below the poverty standard. Now, I didn't feel like I was poor. I had all the food I needed, a place to stay. But the federal government had declared me poor. I got on an airplane and I traveled to India, and I get off and suddenly I am now rich. And the size of my bank account hadn't changed. What had changed was those around me. And suddenly I viewed myself as incredibly wealthy as I looked at the unimaginable poverty in India. And I think the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. I can promise you, every single one of us in this room can find somebody who is more spiritually destitute than we are. Every single one of us can find somebody worse off than we are. But that's not the standard. I've shared it several times, but to me, one of the most amazing stories is back in the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah begins to declare all of these woes. Woe are you! Woe are everybody in Israel! God deserves to judge you! And it's almost as if he begins to compare himself to the others, and he's doing okay. And then chapter 6 comes around, and he's suddenly in the presence of God, and his conclusion is, woe is me. Do we view ourselves as absolutely bankrupt by comparison to God? Do we truly see that we are in absolute need of his grace of His love, of His mercy? Or are we really not too bad off? A couple weeks ago, we looked at Jesus as He was sitting down with Matthew or Levi. And the Pharisees came and they said to Him, "Jesus, how can you eat with them?" And Jesus says, "I have not come to those who are well, but those who are sick." And we made the point that neither Matthew or the Pharisees were well, but one of them thought they were well. See, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are spiritually destitute, and those who are spiritually destitute and know it. Where do you fall this morning? And in fact, I'm convinced that if you don't get this one right, the rest of the Beatitudes won't work out, because the others fall from and they come out of my understanding of my absolute need of God. And as I understand my destitution, as I begin to understand how in need I am of God, I begin to have a hunger. Are you hungry this morning? Unless you were in a hurry and didn't get breakfast this morning, my guess is most of us hadn't even thought about hunger till I brought it up, and now you're saying, "Well, thanks a lot. Yes, in fact, I am hungry now." But the truth of the matter is, for the most part, all of us, we do okay with food. Some of us may not know what we're going to eat for lunch, but my guess is it has nothing to do with whether or not we will eat for lunch. It's whether or not we're going to go out, or we're going to go home and have peanut butter and jelly because I really don't feel like turning on the oven. It's too hot today. Or we're going to grill to keep the heat outside. We've got lots of choices. We're not really hungry. When was the last time you were really, really hungry? I came across this story that took place in World War I. During World War I, the British liberated modern-day Palestine. And one of the authors, or an author who wrote about his experience, he was a major in the British Army at the time, shares a story as his troops were chasing the Turks from Beersheba northward. And as they began to pursue the Turks began to retreat, and they retreated behind a city wall. And as they did, the British made a rapid advance, only to realize that they had advanced faster than their supply lines could handle them. And they made a march of almost all afternoon in which they had no water to drink. And in the incredible heat of the desert, the arid climate, he said that they began to see their tongues swell. Their lips began to turn a purplish blue and burst. And they began to realize that if they did not take the town that night, all of them would die of thirst. Finally, as the evening was coming to a conclusion, they were able to finally scare the Turks off, and they entered the city, and the first glimpse they had inside the city was a tremendous cistern that had hundreds, if not thousands, of gallons of water, but just a small place to gather the water. And he shared how the troops stood in line for 4 hours to assuage their thirst. The author summarizes it this way. He said, "It was my first spiritual lesson on what it truly meant to be thirsty and to hunger for God." Do we have a hunger for God's Word? See, I'm afraid that I too many times treat God's Word like dessert. My guess is that many of you, if not most of you, have dessert on a somewhat frequent basis. Maybe in every meal kind of basis. I don't know what your practices are, but dessert's an interesting part of the meal because as a rule, you sit down and you eat your, if you're good, your salad first and then your main course. And then after you've eaten pretty much all that you can handle, then you bring out dessert. And you eat dessert because it tastes good, not because you're hungry. And if you don't eat it all, that's okay, because you didn't really need it anyway. It was just something to fill in the gaps. And I'm afraid that's how we approach God's Word. We come with, you know, if it suits me today, if it, fits my taste buds today, if it's something that I'm hungry for, okay, I guess I can have another piece of pecan pie. If you're going to twist my arm, but maybe not. I'm afraid that's the way that we, that I too often come to God's Word. I don't have this incredible hunger. As you go back and you begin to study some of these passages in the Old Testament, the psalmist in Psalm 42, this incredibly graphic image in which he says, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with Him? In Psalm 63, David says, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek for You. My soul thirsts for You. My body longs for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do we have this passion to know God, to invite Him into our life, to consume Him? Do we mourn? What is Jesus getting at when He says, blessed are those who weep? Not those who laugh, for those who laugh now will weep later. What does He mean by those who mourn? The reality is, because we live in a fallen world, because sin permeates everything we do, every single one of us will experience sorrow. Every single one of us will feel the pain of losing a loved one. Every single one of us will eventually hear the words from the doctor, I'm sorry, I can't help you. Every single one of us will experience the pain of losing something that is dear, that is precious to us, and we agonize over it. Some of you, I know this morning, are experiencing that sorrow that comes from living in planet Earth. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. Some of us experience real agony when we look at the world around us. You can read several times in the Old and New Testament, Daniel will fall on his face before God and he will weep over the sins of his people. Jesus, in the book of Luke, will come to a place on his ride into Jerusalem and see Jerusalem, and he will be overcome and weep over the sins of others. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I'm convinced he's talking about the brokenness that comes when I begin to see my sin. Have you ever wept over what you have done to a God who loves you? Has your sin caused you so much grief that you mourn and weep that the God who loved you enough to die for you, and yet you chose your pleasure over Christ? Do we weep? Have you ever wept? Jesus says, blessed are those who understand their spiritual destitute, their poverty, that understand the need they have and the hunger that they have, that they mourn. David in Psalm 51 says this, wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you do not despise. Finally, he will say the last of these qualities is that we are persecuted. He says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, when they reject you. Sometimes we like to stop right there. And every time we are rejected, every time we don't get the advancement at work that we think we deserve, every time somebody laughs at us, every time that we are somehow excluded from the in crowd, we've decided, oh, woe is me. It's not what Jesus says. He says, when your name is rejected as evil because of the Son of Man, he says, when we stand for Christ and others snicker, when we stand up for our faith in Christ and the promotion at work goes to somebody else, when we say, I'm sorry, thanks for the offer, but I just really can't be involved in that, and they laugh and they say, what are you, a goody two-shoes? Do we rejoice in those moments? Do we jump for joy, as Jesus will say, because we have been counted worthy to suffer for His name? As we conclude this morning, let me just try and bring it together in a person. I like stories that come together in individuals I can relate to. My guess is most of you are somewhat familiar with the story of Job. Job's a fascinating book and one we struggle with, I will admit, but the story is basically God blesses, and it's interesting that he uses that word, blesses Job with material possessions. He has great herds. He has many fields. He has a huge family. He has everything going right. We're told he's well respected in his community, that others look up to him. He's in a position of authority and leadership. And one day, as God and Satan are talking in heaven, God says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Oh, he just trusts you because everything's going well for him. If he didn't have all of those material possessions, if he didn't have all of that family, he would never trust you." And God says, "All right, let's see about that." Satan comes down, and in one day, he loses everything. He loses his family. All of them die in one day. He loses all of his earthly possessions. His entire herds are either stolen or killed. And as you come to the end of chapter 1, you read this amazing verse. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" Think about that just for a second. You lose everything. And you say, "It's all right. I will still worship my God." Satan says, "Yeah, but that's because he's still comfortable. He's got his health. I mean, anybody who's healthy, he can survive. You know, he's healthy. And besides that, people still respect him. You know, he's still one of the leaders in the community." God says, "All right." Satan comes down and he strikes him with this horrible disease. We're not exactly sure what it is, but he's covered with these sores. He becomes so hideous that children won't even walk on the same side of the street as him. People mock him and laugh. And the remainder of the book, his friends come and say, "Job, you're a horrible person." His wife says, "Job, you're better off cursing God and dying." Let me ask, how bad would you have to be off when cursing God and dying is better than your current situation? And what is Job's response? At the end of chapter 2, he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin." And what he said. It's fascinating. The remainder of the book is this question: why God? But never the question, is God good? Job never lost sight of God. In fact, the rest of the book is largely a conversation God and Job have through his friends. Job understands that God is there. He doesn't understand all of the struggles. He doesn't understand all of the pain, but he never loses sight of God. And in the end of the book, it's amazing to me, God never answers the why question, but he rekindles the understanding of who God is. And he comes and he visits personally with Job. And Job falls on his face and he says, "Oh, I once thought I knew you, God, but now I have seen you, God." And he worships him. If everything was taken from you this morning, everything but God, would God be enough? Could you with Job say, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of God." Do we want God, or do we just want God to do nice things to us? Do we want God, or do we want a comfortable life, and if we have extra time, we'll fit God into our schedule? Jesus comes to his disciples and he says to them, "Happiness is found when you have me. And when you have me, it is irrelevant what happens around you, because you will find out that I am enough." The question for each of us this morning is, are we willing to have only God? Are we understanding of our spiritual destitution? Are we hungry and thirsty for his presence? Are we excited when others reject us? Do we want God this morning? Father, we bow in your presence, and I pray that you would help us to understand just what value it is in having you. Father, I do pray for those who are going through times of struggles, and I know, as Job did, the question will come, why? But Father, I pray that you would help them to see, even in the midst of the sorrows that this life brings, you are enough. That your joy can fill our souls. That you can lift us up in a way that material things could never do. Father, I pray that you would help us to hunger and thirst for you. And then, Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself in a real, in a meaningful way as we long for your presence in our life. Encourage us this week. Help us to be filled with a constant understanding of your presence through the good and the difficult. And then we will praise you and we will worship you. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.